Last night was hard to sleep, probably for a lot of reasons. It was just an incredible weekend to be here and to hear the things that Francis Chan had to say. So there were so many things running through my mind. But also the fact that Jan and I were staying just over here at the Town Hotel, which is a great place to stay there many times, but there was a karaoke party going on about 100 yards away from us last night. And unfortunately, last night was really bad karaoke. I'm just going to be honest with you. These folks were not very talented. I hope that none of you were there. But these guys, they sang their hearts out. But their hearts and their minds and their voices did not come together to make a good karaoke. So anyway, Jan and I said, well, Jan says, you've got to get some sleep. You're going to be speaking tomorrow. I said, okay. You know, so we turned the TV on to distract ourselves a little bit. And we caught the end of a basketball game between Kentucky and Wisconsin. And if you guys know, in the States, they have the universities are all playing each other in this thing called March Madness. And it came down to the Final Four last night. Four, not five. And last night was an exciting finish to this game. It was tied when we first turned the game on. I think Kentucky had just made a comeback run, and then they were trading baskets. And finally, at the end of the game, Wisconsin had the ball with 5.7 seconds left, down by 1 point, and a chance to move on to the final game Monday night. They passed the ball in to this guy who, I don't even know his name, but he had been scoring baskets. He was handling the ball well. He was an incredible player. He got a great look at the basket with just a split second left, and he put the shot up. It hit the rim, and it rolled all the way around the rim, and it fell outside the hoop. The clock ran the buzzer. The game was over. Wisconsin had lost. And it was something to look around to see all of these college students wearing red who had just been so excited. They were cheering the team on. They were jumping up and down. They had such enthusiasm. And then to see the dejection on their face when the basket wasn't made. To see the players, they fell to their knees. Some of the players were looking around in astonishment, like, what just happened to us? They just went from the height of thinking that they might move on to now they're feeling the agony of defeat. And you know what's interesting about that is, you know, 60, let me get this right, 65 other teams in the same tournament have felt that same dejection. You know, the tournament starts with 68. But if you even think about it, it really begins in November with 388 teams. November, they begin practicing, begin playing some games. And you know, it takes a lot to be a Division I NCAA basketball player. You don't just go into the court and play at this high level. I mean, I was into basketball for about 2 years of my life. I practiced all the time. I wore shoes, holes to my shoes. I practiced. Every day I had a chance, I would go out, I would shoot baskets. And I'm nowhere near the level of these players. These guys are incredible. I can't imagine how much time and effort and energy they have put into it. Their families have put into it. Their coaches have put into it. And here they are on the court. They have a chance to win the championship. And now all those teams have lost except for two. There's just two left. And Monday night we'll find out there'll be only one left. All of these hopes, all of these dreams, all these visions for achieving this thing are gone. And I don't mean to put it in a negative light because I love sport, but think about how much effort was put into winning those basketball games, and now those teams are going back home. I don't want to get too much into sports because I know not everybody is a sports fanatic. But isn't it a perfect metaphor for how we lived our lives? You think about it. So many of us start off in our lives with such hopes, with such dreams, with such visions that we want to see these things come to reality. We want to see God do amazing things through us and in us. And we want to accomplish so much in life. But one by one, those dreams seem to vanish. Those hopes seem to disappear. We hear the final buzzer and realize we're on the losing side. You know, most of us, I don't think our dreams were crushed. I think our dreams have been drained, drop by drop. You know, and life has just taken those things from us. On the court of life, we've had a stolen ball, we've missed a shot, we've been fouled. Things have happened, and slowly but surely, those little dreams we had, those visions we had, the hope that we started off with has just kind of drifted away. And then a lot of us, we just seem to live day for day. Get up the next day and just, whatever's on the to-do list, we're just going to move through it. We got to get through to the next week. You know, there's very little passion that I see in most of our lives. There's very little excitement, enthusiasm, adventure. The things that we dreamed of when we were younger have seemed to have drifted away, and we've ended up just getting through. I don't want to live that way. And I think most of us inside of us, I don't think we want to live that way either. I think we realize, you know what? There's got to be something more to this. There's got to be something more beautiful. There's got to be something more exciting. There's got to be an adventure out there, because we wanted it, but then where'd it go? I read, and I'm sorry I can't quote it exactly, but I read about a research project that was done several years ago with kindergartners. And they went to the kindergartners and they asked these kids, they said, "Are you a good artist?" And the kids said, "Well, yeah." They asked them, "Are you musical?" The kids were, "Sure, yeah, we could sing. What music? Yeah, we love music." They asked the kids, "Are you athletic, or can you do sports?" The kids were, "Sure, we could do sports." And so they followed those kids and they went back to them and asked them in eighth grade, "Are you athletic?" What do you think their response was? "No. So-and-so's a better athlete than I am." I asked you, "Are you artistic?" They said, "No, I can't really draw that well." They asked them, "Were they musical?" Some of them were like, "No, they haven't." You know, what happened in 8 years that stole the beauty that was in those children? What happens to us that we let go of these things that God has given us, these visions, these dreams? And I think they're pure. I think they're good. I don't think the dreams are broken. I think sometimes, and just hear me out, I think sometimes we've chosen the wrong paths. We've put our hopes in things that are not going to get us to where God wants us to go. We've put our trust in principles that aren't leading to where Jesus wants to take us. And when we try to get to those dreams, we get frustrated and we realize, this is not working out the way I thought it would. There's a man in the Bible that we're going to read about this morning. And if you would, I'd love for you to open your scriptures. We're going to look at John chapter 5. We're going to run through this verse by verse. And I want you to see the story of this young man. Well, not a young man, an older man. I want to see the story of this man as he encounters Jesus. We just heard this in the scripture reading. It said this: sometimes later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. This is verse 2. Now in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, is a pool, which in Aramaic they call Bethesda. It's surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Verse 3. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Now stop there just for a split second, because I don't know if you're very attentive, but you're going to see there's not a verse 4 if you have a more modern translation. In the NIV here, is what I'm reading from, it goes verse 3, then it goes verse 5, and then it gives me a little letter B. Now it may not be that way on the screen, but when I go to the little letter B, I see down at the bottom, it tells me what's going on. Why is there no verse 4 there? What's happened is this. The original Greek they used to make some of the first translations, the New King James, or the King James translation, had a verse 4 in there. But when they went back and they saw older manuscripts, ones that predated the one they used for the King James, they found out that verse 4 was not a verse of Scripture, but it was a side note. You know how most of us, when we hear something, we want to write a little note in our Bible so that we remember it? Someone had written a little note to explain what's going on in this passage. So they discovered literally that the verse 4 was not Scripture, but it was a commentary on why the lame and the blind and the paralyzed were laying there. So later, when they go to make these more modern translations, they decided we really can't in good conscience include verse 4 in this passage. And you're going to see why. The commentary is explaining to us why were these paralyzed, lame, blind people laying by the pool. If you go to the bottom and you look at the little B that's in the NIV, it says this. Some less important manuscripts said, from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after such a disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. So what this little commentary is explaining to us, why are these paralyzed people lying beside this pool? They believed that occasionally an angel of the Lord would come down, he would stir the waters up, and whoever the first person into the pool was would be cured of whatever disease they had. And so that is why you have all of these folks lying by the pool. They're hoping that it starts bubbling up, and when it bubbles up, they're just going to jump in. The first person in is going to be cured. Now, just imagine for a moment that there was such a pool here in Nassau. Imagine that there was a place that folklore, legend, whatever, bush medicine, I don't know, told you that if when this thing bubbled up, you could jump in and you would be cured of whatever diseases you had, whatever infirmities you had. If you were lame, you could be healed. If you were sick, you would be cured. Can you imagine? You would have people with cancer who were laying there. You'd have people with different diseases. You'd have people with AIDS. You'd have people who have broken limbs, people who are paralyzed. All these people would be flocking around that pool. They would be waiting for the waters to bubble so they could jump in and that something miraculous would happen. Because, you know, we do all kinds of crazy things to fix ourselves, don't we? I mean, the self-help stuff is making a fortune. There's this little plant on Long Island called a nomi. I think I'm pronouncing it correct. Is that right? And you probably have it here somewhere. It's this tree that grows, and this ugly, stinky fruit grows on this tree. It smells like rotten eggs. It's disgusting. But people all over Long Island tell me that they eat this stuff and they drink this stuff all the time. Why? Because it has miracle, antioxidant cures in it, that it helps make your body well. I don't know why you would eat such a disgusting thing, but they believe that it heals them. You know, we will go through great lengths to get our bodies fixed. And now they're starting to take this little fruit and they're starting to package it. And now they've even marketed it in the States. They're selling it to people. Eat the miracle fruit, the Naomi fruit, you know. They put it in shampoos. They put it in all kinds of things, you know. And because we believe what? It's going to make us well. And so if there was such a pool like this, can you imagine lots of people gathered around a pool like that, believing that somehow they're going to get a miracle? Well, so Jesus is walking by. Verse 5. There's one who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, I just want you to get a little mental picture of what an invalid for 38 years might look like. If you've ever had a broken bone and it was placed in a cast, and you know, and you had a strong muscle maybe, but when you put it in the cast and you didn't use that muscle for weeks at a time, and then they remove the cast and you look back at your arm or your leg, do you see how there's not even hardly a muscle there? You're like, what happened to my muscle? There used to be a muscle here. But now that you haven't used it for just a few weeks, the whole muscle is just gone. Can you imagine not being able to use your arms or your limbs for 38 years? Can you imagine how this man looked? I don't know if you even remember this guy, but there was a guy that played Superman named Christopher Reeves. And he was in the movies, and he was the perfect picture of health. I mean, he was chosen to be Superman, right? But then when he had this accident on the horse, and then later in life you saw pictures of him as he was no longer able to use his body. You saw how his body had shriveled up around him, and such a beautiful, strong person, his body began to deteriorate. That's the image we have here of a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And when you see something like that, you know how your heart sinks? And you go, gosh, I feel so sorry for this man. I feel such pity for him. And so Jesus is walking by and he sees this guy. Look what it says. I love this verse. I love these three words. When Jesus saw. We could do an entire message on those three words. When Jesus saw. How many times in your life have you felt as if you were alone? How many times in your life have you felt like you didn't have anybody you could turn to? How many times in your life have you felt as if there was nobody who saw what you're going through? That nobody felt what you're feeling? That nobody understood you in the way that you needed to be understood? How many times? And here we have three words in Scripture that tell us not just that Jesus saw, but that Jesus still sees. He still sees you. He knows. And what I love the most about Jesus is that He couldn't pass this man by. He could not just keep walking. That's not the kind of God He is. And He stopped and He talked. How do you know He talked to him? Because He learned about it. He saw him lying there and He learned that he had been in this condition for a very long time. And Jesus asked what may be a very interesting question. He says to him, "Do you want to get well?" Doesn't that seem obvious? Don't you think that that would be the most obvious thing about this man? That someone in this condition would want nothing more than to be healed again. But Jesus still has to ask the question. He still has to get a response. He has to understand from this person that, yeah, you know what? I do. Because sometimes, even when we are in bad situations, we'll stay in a bad situation because we're afraid of the unknown. We're afraid to be healed. We're afraid to be fixed. We're afraid to be whatever God's calling us to do. Even though it's a bad situation, how many people have stayed in bad relationships where they were abused, but they stayed because they had the comfort of that situation? How many people have been struggling with alcoholism or drug abuse or pornography or other issues that are just plaguing their life, but they can't quite get out of it? They don't really want to take the necessary steps to be healed. And that's where it's all got to begin. There's got to be a place where we recognize that we're in a bad situation and we need some help. There's got to be that point where we acknowledge that before God really begins to do something. Before He really will turn it around. He won't force you. But if you want it, He's got it. The man said, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool." He felt alone. He says, "When the waters were stirred while I'm trying to get in, somebody else goes down ahead of me. Somebody else gets into the pool before I can." Because the man can't help himself. He says, if I just had someone who would stand here with me and wait for the waters to stir and he could just push me in, then maybe I could be healed. Maybe I could be new again. But I have nobody to help me. What's amazing to me about this is this. Who was he talking to? Who was this man talking to? And he's still focused on getting in the pool. He has no idea the person that he is speaking with is the only one who can really help him. He's the only one who can really provide healing. He's the only one who really can change the situation. But he has no idea. He's still looking for somebody else. And how many times are we here in church hearing the message that if we would just turn to Christ, if we would just come back, if we would just follow the path that He has for us, there's healing available, but we still go out and try to find it some other way. We still go out and try to fix our lives ourselves. We still look for another thing to try to make us feel better. All along, while Jesus is here saying, if you only knew who was right there. Put your finger there and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 has this really interesting passage about who Jesus was. Verse 15, chapter 1. Jesus, He, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, invisible, where the thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him, and look at this, for him. He is before all things, and in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. I mean, the way that reads, it's almost as if Jesus were not there, the whole universe would just automatically just explode apart. That it would just, there would be nothing holding our molecules together. There would be nothing to keep its thing going. I love one of the exercises Francis Chan had us do. I forget, I guess it was last night. Or maybe it was the night before. I get it confused. But he said, take a breath. Take a deep breath. And let's try it. Take a deep breath. Breathe it out. He said, you know, Jesus gave you the ability to do that. Even that breath came from the power that comes from Jesus. Sometimes I think our view of him is so small. Sometimes I think we just don't think that there's things that Jesus would do or could do or care about or has the ability to change. But that's not what we just read about. All things hold together because of him. And so this invalid is laying at the pool. The creator of the universe is walking beside of him, and he's looking for the waters to stir. Look at verse 8. Jesus says to him, this is back in John. Sorry, I'm skipping around. John 5, 8. Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Very interesting command, because the man is paralyzed. For 38 years, the man was paralyzed. Every morning that this man woke up, life had taught him that he was incapable of getting up. Every morning when the sun rose, he woke to the reality that I am an invalid. I am incapable of walking. Every single day had life had taught him that lesson. And Jesus commanded him to do something that he knew was impossible for him to do. It was impossible for him to get up. But Jesus asked him to do it. And what happens next? Verse 9, at once the man was cured. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen these bones and the skin hanging off the bones of this man. I wish I could begin to see the muscles begin to get life again, to begin to grow, to form, because this had to take place in order for him to have the strength to stand up. I can't even imagine for 38 years how he even had the balance that he needed to get back up on his feet. But somehow, in that instantaneous moment when Jesus said, get up, this man stood up in faith and he did something that he didn't believe could happen. And the man picked up his mat and he walked. In the 1960s, they were doing some archaeological digs in this particular area of Jerusalem. Up until this point, they really didn't think that this story had the historical accuracy because they couldn't find this particular pool. But as you know, over time, dirt piles on top of things and buildings fall and things crumble. And if you want to get back to the actual streets that Jesus walked on, you have to dig down several layers to get there. And in the 1960s, they actually discovered this very pool. You can go online when you get home and type in Pool of Bethesda, and you'll see several pictures. You'll see some of these colonnades that is described here. And they know particularly that that is that pool. So they have found the actual pool where this happened, which is pretty significant. But the thing that's even more significant is this. They did a little research into this pool and found that there was an underground stream that fed the pool. And occasionally, in this underground stream, bubbles of air would get trapped in this underground stream. And the stream would push the bubbles of air through so that bubbles would pop up in this particular pool. Why did I tell you all that? The man was waiting on bubbles of air when Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, was standing right beside him. How many things have we put our hope in, our faith in, our belief in, thinking that this is going to fix things, this is going to make things right, when all along Jesus is saying, here I am, I see you, I know what you're going through, I will not pass you by. Do you want to be well? I'm here. I can do it. Will you trust me? Will you put your hope in me? Will you follow where I lead? Will you go where I am going? Because that's where the healing is. That's where the life is. That's where the adventure is. That's where the dreams can become a reality. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,